So let's just go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to Ecclesiastes. Father in heaven, we come before you, the true and the living God. We acknowledge, Lord, that we can only come to you in the way that you have provided. You have provided a clear and plain means by which the sinner can approach you, the true and the living God, the holy God. There is one way, and that is through atonement. The substitute that you have provided for our sins, that substitute is Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you in confidence and boldness, not because we're good people, because we've done certain things, done certain rituals. We do not come to you on the basis of anything that you have done in us, but we come to you on the basis of what your word says about Christ. We come to you in faith on the basis of what Christ has accomplished once and for all, through his death on the cross. And we are thankful, Lord, that through him, everything that we ever have or will have has been given to us by grace. And Lord, as we look in the future, we see the promises of God regarding eternity and the eternal kingdom of God. We look at your word and what it tells us about the day that we shall be like Christ. We shall be glorified, and we shall no more have pain or sorrow or trouble. We will no more have loss. We will no longer face the troubles of this world. We look forward to that day, Father. We acknowledge that all of these things are the accomplishment of Christ. And then we bow before you today. We thank you for the joy and the peace that we have because we are yours. And Lord, I pray for you today, anybody here does not know you and does not have that joy and that peace, I pray truly that you would work in their heart and call them unto yourself. Give them simple faith. Lord, faith in your word, faith in Christ. And Lord, they would, by your grace today, draw near through Christ. And Lord, we thank you again that you are especially our help in times of trouble. As we face death, Lord, you tell us that you will lead us sometimes in the valley of the shadow of death. And we thank you that when you do lead us there, we have no reason to fear because we have Christ and because we have your presence and your promises. So, Father, we thank you that even though we may have trials, struggles, difficulties in this life, we thank you that we have peace. And we know that we are in your hands, even though we don't know what is in the future in this life. We do know the ultimate end by your word, by faith. But Lord, we thank you that we need not be discouraged or overwhelmed or frustrated or angry in this life, but we can trust you and know that all these things are from your hand for your purpose. Lord, we do thank you for providing for us day by day. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us. Pray now that you would, in an abundant way, bless our time in the Word of God, the Book of Ecclesiastes. I pray that you would direct our thoughts and our understanding, that we would grow in grace through your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yes. So, turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Yeah, I don't know why I feel for the last 4 weeks I've had this thing in my throat. I feel like I'm on the verge of a cold, but I don't quite have a cold, and it just doesn't go away.
Funny.
No, I don't. I'm not sick. I don't. I'm not contagious. But it's just right, you know. So thank you.
Tell me about it.
It's just. I don't know, it seems like since COVID, it seems like coughs, at least for me, seem to hang on much longer. You know, even if it's a little bit, it used to be like they'd be here, then be gone, but now it's kind of hang on. So, but I actually feel pretty, I feel fine. I don't feel sick. When I come to this, we're at the end of Ecclesiastes 7. I'm going to read Let me read verses 23 to 29. I'm not going to read the whole chapter today, but let me just read the last part of this. And today I want to at least begin to look at this section. I think this is, to me, one of the most interesting sections of the book. And maybe, in my mind, it's one of the most important sections of the book, which maybe I'll try to explain. But let me read verse 23 to verse 29. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, that they have sought out many inventions. Before I walk through the text, I just want to observe several things. First of all, I want to observe that this is really the clearest, most thorough statement in the book about his search. This is Solomon's search. You remember he's talked about this from the very beginning. Remember in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, I gave my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom concerning all things under the sun. And he says it again later on in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. And then he says it again in chapter 8. And he speaks throughout this book about his search, that he was searching. And so this is the most complete statement of that search and of what he found. In fact, six times in these verses, verse 26 to 29, six times he uses the word find or found. So it's a statement of the result of his search. It's the clearest statement of his search and of the results of his search. Now, we might say that the ultimate result of his search is not stated here. What is the ultimate result of his search? There is a sense in which the ultimate result of his search was vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? But what is the end of the book? What is the result of his search?
Fear God.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. That is the result of his search. At the end of the day, the result of his search is fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is wisdom. This is the only antidote to vanity. There is no other, right? But verses 23 through 29 here kind of show the antithesis of that conclusion. It's like he sank to the very bottom before he came to the reality of the fear of the Lord. And he describes here what is, I would say, not to get ahead of myself, but he describes here what is really the essence of the vanity. When he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, there's a sense in which this, what he found here in these verses, is an explanation of where the vanity comes from. Why all is vain? Why man faces all this vanity, all this injustice, all this sorrow, all this pain, and ultimately death? And why is that? Because man is a rebel. And that's basically, if you look at the very last, look at verse 29, it says, lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright. They have sought out many inventions. That's his conclusion, right? I don't want to get there yet because that's the end of this section. But my point is that this really is kind of like, this is what then leads him ultimately to his ultimate conclusion in chapter 12. That the end of the matter is fear God. So as I was thinking about how to really put a heading over this section, verse 23 to verse 29, the first thing that came to my mind is simply the unattainability of wisdom. That man cannot attain the wisdom on his own. He cannot. And there is a sense in which, again, the vanity, all the vanity of this life, all of this world, of mankind, is because man is seeking to be wise beyond God. He rejects God's explanation of everything, and he makes up his own explanation. He is, in a sense, again, not to get ahead of myself, but he is, in a sense, Solomon here is really speaking of what Eve herself did, right? Through Satan. Remember what Satan said to Eve? Has God said? And then he said, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you will be what? You will be like him. In other words, God knows that that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will be his equal. And he's trying to prevent you from being that. Now, notice, what did Eve look at the fruit and saw that it was would make her what?
Wise.
See, she was thinking behind God, if I can put it that way, rather than receiving God's clear statement about reality. She, with the help of somebody, right, Satan, she started thinking behind God, trying to figure God out, and questioning God's goodness. That's the vanity of man. And that really is the essence of why man is where he is. And it's why he's going to end up where he's going to end up, which is Revelation 13. But that's getting ahead of myself.
In typical man style, we try and find righteousness through our grand plans and the things we do, instead of through wisdom and the fear of God.
Yeah, well, I would even say that at the end of the day, man isn't really even seeking right. I mean, he might say that he is, but he's not. In fact, I always find this interesting. Man pursues, he says he's pursuing certain things. He's pursuing peace, love, justice, righteousness. But is man pursuing any of that? No, he's not. What is he pursuing?
He's
pursuing an excuse for his sin.
He's pursuing his own dreams. It's the truth, right? He's not pursuing them. He's not. There's no righteousness in him, right? But he says he does, right? He's pursuing self-righteousness, which is
right.
Yeah. But that's true. It's the rejection of God's wisdom, right? Well, let me walk through this passage if I can. There's so much here, and I'm not going to do justice to this passage. I'm kind of fascinated by it. I really studied out Ecclesiastes in any detail was 10 years ago when I taught it at Sorrento. And ever since then, I have been fascinated by this section. I went through it in some detail then. I translated it all out in the Hebrew. This is the longest section that I've actually translated in Ecclesiastes, from verse 23 to 29. I've read all the commentaries on it. I don't agree with all the commentaries, but I'm fascinated by this section. So let me begin in verse 23, and I'll just say that, first of all, verse 23 is a declaration of the failure of his search for wisdom. Verse 23 says, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. The first thing he says is, all this have I proved by wisdom. And what's to this, would you say? What's to this that he's proved by wisdom?
Vanities. All the vanities.
Yeah, definitely. Like, that's the theme of the first seven, you know, first six chapters of the book, really, is that vanity of vanity is all is vanity. And he has. He's proved that, right? He's proved that by wisdom. Basically, I think that this is everything that's come before so far in the book. What's that?
His lust.
Yeah. I think everything that he has said, both positively and negative, like, in other words, his vanity, the vanity of vanities, but also even what he says in chapter 7, which is, you know, chapter 7 up to this point has basically been a statement of what true wisdom is. Remember, again, chapter 6, up to chapter 6, it was a demonstration of the vanity. And then the question comes, how should man live in this vanity? And in the first part of chapter 7, that so far, to verse 22, is really a statement of the nature of true wisdom. It's an amazing passage, really. It's a statement of where true wisdom looks like, where, you know, what it is. And he's looking back, he says, all this have I proved by wisdom. So let me ask you this. Is Solomon saying he's devoid of all wisdom?
No.
No. I mean, whatever he's saying here in the second half of the verse, he's not saying he doesn't have any wisdom. He does have wisdom. And where did he get that wisdom?
He got it from the Lord.
He got it from the Lord, right? And I don't think he's... I just want to observe the fact there. He's not saying that wisdom is impossible. It's a matter of how you attain it, right? And what it ultimately is, right? But I just want to observe here that he's not saying he has no wisdom or he's devoid of wisdom. He is saying, I have everything that I just said in this book, I have proved. Literally, the word is to try or to test. He says, I've tested this out by wisdom. And so he does claim to possess wisdom, but then he says, again, looking back over his life, and I would go back and say this is where the first step where he went wrong. He says, secondly, he says, I said, I will be wise. And here I would detect a certain, what I would call, self-confidence. He was, in essence, instead of asking for wisdom, he saw himself as one who could attain wisdom through effort, through searching out, through study or thinking, whatever. He saw himself, it's a little bit like, this is man's rationalistic tendency. What does man inevitably, apart from the grace of God, what does man rest upon?
His own self.
His brain. That's his starting point. I think, therefore, I am. He doubts everything else. He thinks in terms of, he relies completely on his own, to quote Proverbs, Solomon, he relies on his own understanding. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, 6?
Yeah.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and
lean not
on your own understanding. I will tell you, apart from Christ, every man leans on his own understanding. When someone says, well, now you're being irrational, you can't lean on your understanding, what are you leaning on? But what is the context in Proverbs? I'm kind of going off on the side here, but Proverbs 3, 5, what's the first part when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart? What are you trusting? His understanding. His word. That's not irrational. He's not saying don't use your brain. Don't lean on your brain. Lean on God's word, right? But man, apart from regeneration, man will not do that. He doesn't know. I will say, I think this is the beauty of the way God designed it, right? I want to say that, listen, we are not rationalists, but we are rational. And there is a huge difference. A huge difference. Is it irrational to acknowledge that I, as a created being who is finite in understanding, is it irrational for me to say that I'm dependent upon God for understanding? Is that irrational? That's not irrational at all. Is it irrational for me to depend on one who is all-knowing? I'd say that's pretty rational, wouldn't you? I mean, you go to the doctor and you put a lot of faith in him, don't you? Can you explain all of his things that he suggests you do and take care? You trust in him, right? You trust in what he says. Why?
You went to medical school, but
he knows a whole lot more than you do. So am I going to go and argue with the doctor about this or that?
Yes.
Okay.
I know. We all go on the internet now and self-diagnose.
But listen, God is not your doctor. God is God. Doctors still make mistakes. Doctors still can be corrected, right? Doctors are still practicing, as they say. But God's not practicing. God's knowledge is perfect. So it is not at all irrational. You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, the fact that I don't understand everything has nothing to do with it. You come as a little child and you rest on what he said. Right? That is the foundation of true wisdom. Again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but here, but I want to point out here that what he's saying here, when he says, I said, he's looking back. And when he says, I said, he's talking about when he went off in this search. You know, this was his, you're going to find here, this was an all out, he was all in search. And he said, I said I will be wise. And what he had here was self-confidence, that I will figure it out. I'm smart. And this is every intellectual in the world. They think they're smarter than everybody else. Mm-hmm. And they're going to figure it out. They're smarter than God. And this is what Solomon did. And this is arrogance. And this is pride. And I believe this is what I said this before. I'm going to expand on this as we go. But I believe this is really fundamentally where Solomon went wrong. This is why he eventually fell. Because instead of asking for wisdom, he said, I will be one. There's a huge difference. I know I've done this before, but turn with me back to 1 Kings 3. Where he was a young man, and I just want to emphasize the difference in Solomon in early on. Now, Solomon, he made some mistakes early on, we would acknowledge. But there is a humility here that is just obvious as you come to 1 Kings 3. And you remember when Solomon was made king, he was young. And you remember God, it was very clear the Lord made him king. You know, David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon, her son, would reign. And remember Adonijah, his brother, half-brother, at the very end, David was on his deathbed, more or less. And Adonijah, his brother, announced himself to be king. Remember that? And the Lord used Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet to inform David of what was happening. And David set Solomon on the throne. Solomon was young. And it says here, this is somewhere early on. We don't know exactly how soon this was, but it was early on as king. It says in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on this throne as it is this day. That's an amazing statement right there. And he's talking about, at a certain level, he's here talking about the Davidic covenant that God gave to David, that his son would sit on the throne. And, you know, he points to both the mercy of God and the faithfulness of his father David. And then he says in verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king." Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
"Instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Now, again, I just want you to observe his humility. I mean, this is amazing humility. Again, most 20-year-olds who were born in the house of King David, well, what happened to most of David's sons? They were arrogant. Absalom, Mr. Manipulator, I mean, deceiver, he was arrogant. And it says of him that David didn't know how to say no. That was Adonijah, I guess. But they were like, Ammon? Man, what a horrible example. Fool's fool. And then Adonijah, they were all. But here's one who's not arrogant. And he doesn't go to counselors, per se. He asks of God. But notice he says, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." That's humility. He says, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." There's a sense here in which you feel that he feels the burden of what he's been called to do, the weight of the fact that he has been called to be a king over this people. That's so unlike Absalom. I mean, remember Absalom, you know, when he's going out there, you know, and he's got his 50 people out in front of him, chariots, and, you know, bringing people in and trying to, you know, he massages their, you know, kind of makes them feel good and makes them love him, and he's Mr. Personality, and no sense at all of seeking God's good for these people. No sense at all of weight of responsibility. It's just your arrogance. But here you have a man who feels the weight of what God has given him. He's going to be a king. He doesn't even know what to do. He says in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" Now, I want you to observe, it's not just that he's humble. It's not just that he asks for wisdom. But notice why he asks for wisdom. Why does he ask for wisdom?
So he can judge God's people.
So he can judge God's people. In other words, so that he can fulfill the thing that God gave him to do. Now, that's our example. I will say this. Listen. When we ask for wisdom, you know, I think I'm going to get to, there's so many passages that come to your mind here, but James 1. When we ask for wisdom, listen, it's not so that we can be great. It's not so that everybody loves us or that we can have great influence in the world or that we have a great legacy or a great reputation or enjoy life or live a long life. Are we promised any of those things?
Yeah.
No, that's not why we ask for wisdom. I will tell you why we ask for wisdom. So that we can glorify God in what he's given us to do.
I see, in this, what we're talking about here, between knowledge and wisdom, I think wisdom comes from God. Knowledge is something that man obtains. Doesn't say he knows how to use it. But when we get wisdom from God, we know how to use what we know to do the right thing, to glorify God. So, like I reminded of it, I think it was in Daniel, he tells him to close up the book. And he says, knowledge will increase. He doesn't say wisdom will increase. He just says knowledge will increase. And we more or less prove that today, that knowledge is doubling every so many years now, but we're sure not as wise as we used to be.
Yeah, well, that's true. But I would say knowledge, again, it depends on the context. I mean, when you're talking about biblically knowledge, you know, like, for example, when Solomon said the knowledge of the holy, are we dependent upon God for knowledge? Yeah, absolutely.
Hopefully.
Right? We're dependent on what I mean, the foundation of knowledge is the truth. What he said. Now let's go back to the fact that if you didn't have the Word of God, if you didn't have revelation of God, we could not know anything. Certainly. Nothing. We couldn't. I mean, the only way that I can know that I know is based on the Word of God. This is where philosophy, by the way, has come to an end. It's why we, you know, become, it's the whole postmodern thing. I mean, the reason man came to that conclusion, it took him a while to get there, but I mean, eventually he figured out, yeah, I can't. So it ends up in mysticism because, you know, and what men end up doing is pursuing an experience, and they end up pursuing power. Because that's reality to them. But they can't know it. They can't know truth. Because if you will reject, I'm getting ahead of myself, because this is really, the main point of the passage in a lot of ways. At the end of the day, to reject God's word is to reject sanity. You end up, don't know anything. You can't know anything. But let me observe then that this was, again, going back to Ecclesiastes, this is his self-confidence. But we also want to observe then in verse 7, that I said I will be wise, but what? It was far from me. And so as he came to the conclusion, that what I think every wise man, even a worldly wise man, if you know, has any sense of wisdom, comes to the conclusion that the more he knows, the more he realizes he doesn't know much. You know, one of our great problems, and it's true just generally, and, you know, it's true of all of us at some level or another, but I mean, our greatest problem is we're ignorant of what we're ignorant of. You know what I'm saying? I mean,
yeah.
You know, some people, you know, you hear the term ignorance is bliss. And, you know, there's a certain truth to it in the short term. You know, it's easy to be happy when you don't realize the state of things, right? You know? Yeah, that's why I think Solomon said in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, that, you know, when you increase wisdom, you increase sorrow. And it's like, the more you know, though, wow, it really is bleak. You know? But, you know, people who don't like to, you know, don't look at reality and don't think about those things, they kind of have a bliss because they're in la-la land, they're ignorant. But I will tell you, the more that you really do know, the more that you understand of this world, the more you understand of truth and knowledge, the more you realize you really are an ignorant.
That's the truth.
And you can take any subject, I mean, even any subject you think of, whether you go into science or history or literature, I mean, and you say, well, I'm a fast reader and I read everything and the more you read, the more you realize there is to read. And the more you realize I haven't read it. And the more you realize, you know, like, I don't know about you, but I read a book. Like, right now, I read a book on Oliver Cromwell. And I'm fascinated. Now I'm in this period of life where I'm fascinated with the English Civil War. And, you know, you read this book, and, you know, there are certain things you want to look into. Then you start looking into it. And then you find certain resources, you know, books, you know, what are the best books on this? And you start looking into that. And then you start, and you know, you just realize there's a whole world of knowledge about that one particular time in history. Just that one particular time in history, there's a whole world that I just know like that much. And I might know a whole lot more about it than most people. But the more you learn about it, the more you realize I don't know that much about it. And all of life is like that. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know much. And I think that's what Solomon is saying here. He's not saying he was devoid of wisdom. He did have wisdom. But what he was saying was, the more I sought wisdom, the more I realized I don't have. I don't have much. Yeah, the more, I've only begun. And so he really declares here, in a sense, the failure of his search. He was looking for wisdom. He said, I will be wise, but he realized, he came to the conclusion, it's far from me. And then he goes into verse 24, and we find the declaration of the inability to find wisdom. And now he goes further and says, no one can find wisdom. And he points here to the futility of man seeking wisdom. He says, now I'm reading the King James. He says, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? Some of the translations say that which has been, which is probably better. And actually, in other words, that which has been is exceeding deep, or is far off and exceeding deep. Who can find it out? Reading it and studying it a little bit, I like the one translated this way. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? The word that is translated has been or is the simple Hebrew word to be. It's kind of like our word is. And it is in the perfect, which is why they translated that which has been. But I think it's referring to the very essence of reality. That which is. That which is in existence. In other words, I think, and you're going to see this in his search, what Solomon was looking for was to understand how everything works. And the very essence of existence. Now, this is what man's been searching for a long time. What is life? You know, man still can't even define what life is. Man is still seeking to understand the essence or the nature of reality. What is? In philosophy, you've ever heard of the subject of ontology? One of the most basic aspects of philosophy is dealing with ontology. What is being? What is being? What does it mean to exist? But I think Solomon here is speaking beyond just ontology per se. He's talking about everything, all of life. Like, he's talking about what is creation? What is reality? What is God's providence? What is the meaning of life? Whatever. I mean, the whole of existence, to try to explain it, basically what he's saying is the nature of reality and existence and life and God's providence, God's purposes and being, all of that is utterly beyond our reach. We simply cannot attain it. We cannot. You may have heard these are really intelligent people. Way beyond me, right? Way beyond us. But the people that are looking for the grand unifying here. The of all things. The thing that answers everything. And the answer is, God. We can't find it. And it is God. But, you know, they go back and say, well, you're just irrational. You know, you're just a naive. But basically what Solomon is saying here is that the ultimate explanation for reality, for existence, for life, is utterly beyond. That which is that which is again, around us, right? That which we are, the meaning of life. He says it's far off. That which is far off. And I think that points to this far off and exceedingly deep. I think far off is pointing to the picture of the heaven. Remember what Isaiah 55 says about God's ways and thoughts. He says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. For what? As
are your ways.
Well, that's Psalm 123, but same idea, though. As far, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways, so are my ways higher than yours. And that's, in essence, I think, what Solomon is saying here, that the meaning, you know, the answer of true wisdom, of ultimate wisdom, is infinitely beyond our reach. And I think of, you know, I think we think we're so smart as humans because, you know, we've gotten to the moon or whatever. You know how far the moon is into the universe? I mean, that's like me, like, going over to the next bedroom. I mean, we haven't discovered anything. I mean, we haven't even found the limit. I mean, I'm always fascinated by that thing at the Creation Museum and the planetarium. It talks about the size of the universe. I don't know if you've ever seen that, if you've been to that, but it's amazing how they kind of take you from Earth. They start at Earth and they take you to the moon and then the planets and then the nearest star and then the nearest, you know, the next galaxy. And you keep going and you keep going and you realize we're so nothing. And I mean, the vastness of this universe. And basically what Solomon is saying, that's true wisdom. It is infinitely above us and beyond us.
And then with all that, to think of us, how, where we fit in. So like a grain of sand, like we're absolutely nothing.
And what should that cause us to do?
Humble yourself.
Humble ourselves before the one who created it all.
Well, we could be childlike, a little child.
Exactly. This is what true wisdom is, by the way, not to get it. But true wisdom is that, right? I mean, this is, man is so arrogant. He starts thinking, well, I'm going to conquer the world, and I'm going to figure it all out. And Solomon, you know, is basically showing us here, it's far off. It's so far off. And it's also exceeding deep. And here I think he's pointing to the ocean. You know, he's saying, now, you know, we've explored some of the oceans, but the more you know, if you read about the oceans, I think they're as deep as 7 feet, you know, over there in the Pacific, and the vast majority of the surface of the globe is ocean. And there are creatures in there. I think we're still discovering creatures. Like, when you go down there, the deep, I mean, things. Isn't it interesting that God created fish and things that man has never even seen yet? I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, think about all those colorful fish we've started to see because we go down there with, you know, all kinds of photography now, but, you know, for centuries, most people have never seen those fish, never the beautiful, colorful fish and all those things. But God created all this. And, you know, you start searching the ocean, it's this vast, vast place that we've only begun to really search, right? But, and he's basically comparing then our knowledge, our wisdom, is like a little drop of a bucket in the picture. We know so. We know so little. And so he's basically comparing, you know, finding true wisdom, ultimate wisdom, to, you know, searching out the heavens and searching out the ocean. It brings to mind several passages. Again, he says, who can find it out? And so basically what he's saying is this wisdom is unsearchable. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. Verse 11. I'll just say a little word about the context. This is, again, Moses, the end of Moses' life. They're on the plains of Moab just before he's going to die. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. He's actually, I have to go on this, but chapter 30 is kind of like a preview of the new covenant. He talks about the future when, after all the curses come upon Israel, driven to all the earth, to all the nations of the earth, he said, at the end, I will bring them back, and their heart will be changed. I'll give them a circumcised heart. But notice what he says in verse 11. He says, for this commandment, which I command you this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now here he's talking about, he's contrasting the heavens and the sea with what? The word of God, which is right here. See, what man, what he's, and I know he's not making the same point that's being made in Ecclesiastes, but it's the same picture, and it's the answer, right? You say, if we were dependent on getting wisdom by, you know, searching out the heavens and going into the ocean, we would never ever find it. But where do you find it? The Lord has given it. And it's right here. And it's right near you. It's right by you, right? This is wisdom, right? The point here is that in Ecclesiastes 7:24, he's speaking about the remoteness of wisdom, the inability to obtain it in of ourselves. The only way that we could ever know true wisdom is if God revealed it to us. That is the only way. And I would say here that this is a declarative statement, verse 24. Declarative statement, that which is far off and exceeding deep, right? And this rhetorical question, who can find it out? It's really a statement of the deed of revelation. That we are dependent upon God for wisdom, okay? What he's saying here is very similar to what Job said in Job 28. And if you want to turn there too, this is, in my mind, the same thing that he's saying. You remember in Job 28, Job is comparing finding wisdom to man seeking for wisdom. He compares it to what? Mining. Mining for precious stones and metals in the earth. And I'm fascinated by this because Job, I mean, whenever this was written, probably Job was from the time of the patriarch. That's a long time. But he describes here mining, like men building tunnels under the ground, deep into the earth, looking for precious metals. And he's comparing man seeking for wisdom. That's the context. He says, verse 28, sure, or chapter 28, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place of gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, the brass is molten out of the stone. He sets an end to darkness and searches out all perfection. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death, the blood breaks out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot, they are dried up, they are gone away from men. Now, I don't want to go into this, but this is kind of a fascinating passage. And he's talking about, again, finding, as they mine, what do they tend to find? Water. They have to dam up the water, you know, because they're down there. And he's describing techniques of mining to get at this gold and these precious metals. He says, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knows, no bird has ever been down this, right? And which the vulture's eye hath not seen. They can't even see it. It's under the earth, right? He's talking about man seeking for what? Treasure. Treasure, right? Verse 8, the lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He puts forth his hand upon the rock. He overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts out rivers among the rock. He's talking about underground. And his eye sees every precious thing. Pretty amazing what man has done, isn't it? I mean, that's back before they had, all the technology we have now, it's amazing what we do, but I mean, this is before the time of Moses. And they were searching out the earth underground, building tunnels, looking for these things. Verse 11, he binds the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid brings forth to light. Then he asks this question, verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knows not the price thereof. Neither is it found in the land of the living. That's quite a statement. It is not found in the land of the living. It cannot be found. You can't mine it. You can't, even if you spend your whole life saying, I will be wise, you won't find it. The depth saith, not in me. Again, think oceans. The sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. You can't buy it. You can't find it. You can't buy it. It's not in the land of the living. It says in verse 16, it cannot be valued with gold. Gold is used as a standard of value for what? What's that?
To buy things.
What are things? Stuff. You go to a garage sale, you buy stuff. Things. It's a value of measure. It's a measure of value for things. Basically, what he's saying is you can't value wisdom by gold. There's no metric for it. What's gold now? $4,000-some an ounce. I mean, it's great. But you know what? You can't even compare the value of gold to wisdom, which is what Solomon says a lot in the book of Proverbs, right? He's constantly saying it's far more valuable than rubies. It's far better than the choicest gold or silver. Why? Because it's not merely this life, it's eternal. Right? He's basically saying this wisdom cannot be found here. It cannot be valued with gold or ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. Now, all these things are what people value. Now, again, I don't know if you've ever gone over there to the Tower of London in England and seen the crown jewels and wow, they're beautiful. Impressive. And they're worth millions, right? And who was that Yahoo that just stole the jewels out of the Paris and out of the Louvre? Did they catch that?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of Yahoo? Really, seriously.
A brave one.
But the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. So it can't be found, it can't be valued, it can't be mined, there is no place to get it. Whence then comes wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept closed from the fowls of the air, destruction and death say, we have heard of the fame thereof with our ears. Now he says, God understands the way thereof. And he knows the place to. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heaven to make the weight of the winds, and he weighed the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he did see it, declared it, prepared it, yea, searched it out. Which is just another way of saying this. that he is the creator in whom is all. Say, what is being? What is existence? What is creation? What is the purpose of it? What is God's pride? There's only one that knows that. There's only one that can know that. The creator himself. He is the only one that gives wisdom. He is the only one that has wisdom. He is the only one that can define wisdom. He is the only one that can value it. There is no other. And he basically says, and I love this, verse 20 is such a simple statement. And this is, you could almost say this summarizes the whole Bible. And unto man he said, behold, fear the Lord. That is good. And to depart from evil is understanding. So that's basically the same conclusion Solomon came to the end, right? And that is, but is man satisfied with that answer? No, I mean, really, and what chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes is really the statement of man's rebellion against that. Man refuses to acknowledge that. He simply refuses to say uncle. He refuses to acknowledge that he is utterly and completely dependent upon God for wisdom, not only in revealing the scriptures, but may I say it this way, even in understanding the scriptures. How can you understand the scriptures unless what? God opens your eyes and gives you understanding and teaches you. That's the only way you can have understanding. It's not just, because some people do this. They say, okay, I believe this is the Bible. Now I'm going to search it out. I'll be wise. And they're just doing the same thing. And they're just as much the fool, maybe more so. Listen, you desperately need the grace of God. Listen, you don't need, be careful here. You don't need scholars. You don't need commentaries. You need the Holy Spirit, who gives you the grace to understand what is meant. Now, in God's providence, he uses scholars. Thankful for godly scholars. I tell you something. They've helped tremendously. But listen, that's not the key. The key is this. Get down on your knees. Say, Lord, teach me. Then you search it out. Wisdom comes from heaven. There is no other place it comes from. And he gives it to a certain kind of person. And there's no exception to it. The humble of those. Humility and faith are almost identical. They're almost two ways of seeing the same thing. Humility believes God. Because he believes God, he seeks God. He seeks it in his word. And that's where wisdom comes from. And Solomon here is saying that we cannot find out wisdom. But run out of time. What I'm fascinated here about is he explains what man does because he rejects wisdom. He says in verse 25, and now he describes his search. Well, before I get there, I want you to observe a couple other passages. Yeah, we'll get to this part probably next week. Let me. I do again. I know you know these passages, but I want to emphasize them in relation to what Solomon is saying when he says, "Who can find it out?" Right? When he says, "You know, I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep. Who can find it out?" Turn to Isaiah 55. Again, well-known passage. An incredible passage. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It was the first chapter I preached on when I came to Grace Church. Because in my mind, it's the foundation, right? This is, I'll just start in verse 6. You know these verses. These verses. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me just stop and say, that is, I often point to these verses, and I will often go to these verses to explain what biblical repentance is. Because this is a great description of repentance in verse 7, right? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's what repentance is, right? But really, if you think about verses 6 and 7, in light of what we just said, it really is. Verses 6 and 7 are the essence of what? Wisdom. This is like, if you could summarize it, right there it is. This is what wisdom does. This is what wisdom looks like. It's wisdom is seeks the Lord and turns away from evil. And this is the means by which what? He says, he will abundantly pardon. This is the person who has righteousness by faith. But really the reason I wanted to go here was in verse 8. Because he says, notice the word for. This is why this is true. You know, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man's thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. So this is repentance. This is the nature of true life. This is true wisdom. God says he will abundantly pardon, and I think that's why he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Listen, if God were like men, what would we do with us? What?
What was the question?
If God were like us, what would he do with us?
Condemn us.
What's that?
He would condemn us.
He'd smoke us.
Yeah.
But he provides a means by which anybody, if they humble themselves before him, he will abundantly pardon. That's amazing. And that's why he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He's talking about, first and foremost, I think here, his mercy, God's mercy. Which, it's interesting, every time this metaphor is used about higher than the heavens and the distance and so forth, because he uses the same metaphor in Psalm 103 about the mercy of God. As far as the east is from the west, says your mercy is higher than the heavens. Says as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions from us. He's talking there about mercy. He says it's higher than the heavens. This is the most difficult part of God to comprehend, that he's merciful to the sinner. You know, people stumble over the fact that God, you know, that people go to hell. And to be honest with you, that to me is not that complicated. You know, man really is wicked. I mean, it's amazing. If man left to himself, I mean, would you find it hard to throw Hitler into hell?
No.
I'd say he deserves it. But the truth is that if we were left to ourselves, we'd be like him. The mystery is not hell. The mystery is heaven. That God provides heaven to sinners. But that is a mystery. That's a mystery I don't think will ever, ever come. He says, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not hither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereto I send it. It's a beautiful statement of what God's word does. Listen, God's word is the means by which God reveals his ways and his thoughts. Want to know what God's ways are and thoughts are? There they are. Yeah.
I'm amazed he knows my way. Uniquely yes. knows. Yes. Only he knows my way.
Yes.
And brings what I need.
Yes.
Uniquely.
In a very detailed daily way. I love that. I think it's Psalm 40 where, you know, God, or where David says, that your thoughts toward me
are greater than the
candle. Yeah. It's about them being innumerable, right? You know, think about that. God thinks on you. That's amazing. Now, God's eternal and infinite, right? He can think on each one of us all the time, which is an amazing thought. You can't even comprehend God's greatness. But the fact that God thinks on me, I love that. I love that passage in Micah or Malachi, where it says he has a book for those who you, I think it's a metaphor, but he says there's a book for those who what? You remember that? Think on his name. There is jewel. You know, he knows every thought. He knows everything you think and everything you desire and every purpose. Now, that's a comforting thought to the believer. It's not a comforting thought to the wicked or the hypocrite. But, girls, I love this. Yeah, no, I got off track here. But I want to emphasize, I need to close up here, but Isaiah 55 is speaking about the fact that it's God's word that comes down like rain from heaven. And think Deuteronomy 30. The word is not it. And here he's using it, the picture of rain. Rain comes down from heaven. And what does it do? It waters the earth and it brings forth fruit. And it does bring it forth. And, you know, this is the mystery, right? What man wants to do is explain everything. And, you know, I don't know. There's a song that we sing sometimes in Sunday evening, I Know Whom I Have Believed. It says something about, I know not how the Spirit moved to convict men of sin and so forth. See, I don't know how it works, but I know it works. And that is this, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change me. And I don't even know how he does it in me. But I will know this, I do know this, he does it. I mean, that's why you need the Word of God every day, right? And you say, well, it's just a discipline. Well, it is a discipline, truly. But you know what? You need it. I mean, it's like if you're a plant and you don't get water, what happens? You know, you start to get wilty. And then eventually, if you don't get water, you die. And listen, I don't know about you, but that's how I feel with the Word of God. And you say, well, I don't know how it works. And yeah, I don't know how it works either, but it's true. You need the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives you life. The Word of God is what changes you. It's what gives you hope. It's what gives you joy. It's what gives you peace. It's what convicts you. It's what encourages you. It strengthens you from day to day. And it's like water to a plant. And I don't know how it works with water. I suppose there's some botanist here who could probably tell us something about how water works in plants. But I mean, most of us can't say anything about how it works. But, you know, it's true. And that's how it is with the Word of God. The Word of God brings life. This is why it's the only thing we preach. The Word of God is the only thing that brings life. Listen. I don't want to be misunderstood. Listen, it's not the writings of men. It's the Word of God. I say that because people, again, the tendency is to go off and start reading lots of books. Books are okay, but listen, books are not the Word of God. Now, there's this big move now, you know, reading all the Puritans, and, you know, I like the Puritans. There's good stuff there. But you know what? It's not the Bible. It is not the Word of God. Okay, read a Puritan from time to time. That's a good thing. But it's not the Word of God. The Word of God is living. It's the Word of God. It's powerful. It's the means by which you obtain wisdom. And there is no other means of attaining. And the more you get, the more you grow. So, you know, wherever, you know, you can tell how much rain any area gets by its plant life. And you go out to the desert where there's no rain, there's no life. You go out to the scrub part where there's a little bit of rain, you have a little bit of life. You go into the rainforest where they get rain all the time. I mean, the cockroaches get like this. Everything's big. Listen, the more of the Word of God that's in your heart and rules your mind, the more of the Word of God that actually changes your thoughts and your desires and your plans, the more you're filled with the truth and governed by the truth, the more you will bring forth fruit abundantly, and you will show forth life abundantly. If you get a little bit here and there, you say, well, I read my 3 verses a day. Okay, you might be like the little scrub bush down there. You might have a little life down there, but is that what you want? I'm getting off topic. Okay, I'm out of time. But all this to say, this is really pointing to, and I think Solomon pointing to ultimately, our need of God, our need of revelation. And then he's going to talk about man's rejection of that revelation, which is why there is so much vanity in the world, because man has rejected it. And further, and this is, not to give myself away, but this is maybe the most fascinating part to me about the subject. It speaks really of man's seeking hidden wisdom in this world. It's the satanic wisdom. It's the Gnosticism. And I think that's the reference to the woman. Which I think is a fascinating, it's kind of unexpected when he talks about the woman. Where did that come from? And that's one of the most fascinating points of the passage. And that's why we'll talk about that next week.
We did finish up.
Yeah, I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but this is profound. I would say in some ways, in my mind, this is maybe the most important part of the book. I have to say the end is probably the most important, but I think this is probably right there. So that's why I'm picking it up. All right, let's pray, and then we'll close. Father, thank you for the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that you give to those who humble themselves before you and ask. What an amazing thought. You tell us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, which will give it to him liberally. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who gives wisdom. And we ask that you would, by your grace, Lord, even today, grant us wisdom. Not so that we can be really smart in the eyes of the world or great things in the eyes of the world, but Lord, in order that we might know you and fear you and draw near to you and obey you, walk with you. That is life. And Lord, the world can't see that. It refuses to see it. It thinks life is being better than everybody else and showing that they really are great. That's not wisdom. That's folly. I pray truly that you would deliver us from thinking like the world. And I pray that we would truly seek you and humble ourselves before you. May we live lives that glorify you, because that's what you created us for. Thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to seek you day by day, Lord, with all of our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.